We are in Luke 19. If you have a Bible, would you open it to that chapter? And we'll begin in a moment at verse 28. And if you don't have a Bible, just know that we keep plenty of extras here. They are on a table directly in front of me at the back of the room. And those are not just to borrow. If you need a Bible, please take one. We don't have those tagged. It's not going to set off an alarm when you leave the building. There are very gracious, thoughtful people in our church who make sure we always have a supply of Bibles for people to take. And that really is something we believe you would be blessed by if you need a Bible. And we would be blessed in the giving side of putting that into your life. There was a man that I think I first heard his name in a introduction to philosophy class that was a required course in my undergrad degree, and later found out he was not primarily known as a philosopher, though he made great contributions to that area. He was primarily known as a mathematician. And he was a child prodigy, so from the very earliest days, people recognized this is an intellect like few of us have ever come across. I'm speaking of Blaise Pascal, a Frenchman, and he had an experience with God that today we might say, well, that would be unusual for a scientist, a scientific intellectual, to have an experience with God. In his generation, it was not so unusual, and maybe it's not as unusual today as we think it is. But one of the things he did was he recorded some things that happened to him in a time of prayer. And he had some very specific notes that he actually, after writing about the evening on a piece of parchment, had that sewed into the lining of his jacket, of his coat that he wore every day. And it wasn't until Pascal died that anybody knew for certain what he had written down and kept next to his heart. It was November 23, 1654, when this took place. And here's what he wrote. There are some almost complete sentences, but a lot of just words. It's almost a stream of consciousness kind of writing. But he begins with this: the year of grace, 1654. Isn't that a great perspective? That he attached the grace of God to the year. His next word, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. This brilliant man has come to the conclusion that the gospel is true, that scripture can be trusted. In his next words, he's not done yet. Grandeur of the human soul, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have departed from him. They have forsaken me, the fount of living water. My God, why will you leave me? Let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ. By the way, he had been reading in the Gospel of John. You can hear some of the words of Jesus echoed in his writing. And he's almost finished now, but a few more lines. He then writes, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, I left him, I fled him, renounced, crucified. Let me never be separated from him. He is only kept securely by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet. Complete submission. Here, I don't think there's any question. He is saying, this is what I decided tonight. Complete submission to Jesus Christ. Eternally enjoy. For a day's exercise on the earth, may I not forget your words. And he closes it with, amen. And so that writing is pulled out of his coat upon his death. He would later be known to describe why he turned to Christ in this way. I bet you've heard this. Pascal is the one who originated, as far as we can tell, this statement. There is a God-shaped vacuum in every human being that can be filled only by Jesus Christ. Now, you may not have understood some of his other words, but I bet you get that, don't you? There's no mistaking what he was saying. He had searched everywhere he knew to search, but he finally found satisfaction in Christ. That was why he chose to follow him. As we go through the scripture this morning, that's actually what I want to try to do, is give you some solid reasons that you should consider following Jesus, or if you already are, reasons that I pray will encourage you and bolster your faith, your trust in Christ. Big idea for today, we should follow Jesus simply because he is Lord. Now you have to come to a place where you believe that, where you accept that, but that alone is reason to follow Jesus. He is Lord. Not just because of what he can do for us. We don't need to follow him because we had a good week and got some things we were really wanting. If that's your reason for following Jesus, what are you going to do on the week that you don't get what you wanted? We bow in submission to him because he is king of all creation. And only he can save us from our sin. He's the only one. So, you didn't think we would ever get Jesus to Jerusalem, did you? We've been working on this for a long time, and since chapter 8, chapter 9, somewhere right in that section of Luke, where Luke first told us that Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. And then every few chapters, that is emphasized again. He is looking to Jerusalem. And today, he finally enters the city. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He's coming. The last couple of weeks, the couple of scenes that we've dealt with, he's been in Jericho, on the outskirts. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount which is called Olivet, we would typically say Mount of Olives. He sent two of the disciples. The idea is ahead. He sends two disciples ahead saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied. Now, not a horse colt, but a donkey colt, a young donkey. And on which this donkey, no one has ever sat. So you ever been around those kinds of animals, you would say he's unbroken. And there would be expected to be great resistance to anyone sitting on him for the first time. But you will find the colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You thief. No, he didn't say that. But why are you untying it? If you get that question, you shall say this. The Lord has need of it. Now, there's all kinds of speculation, attempts to figure out what was the arrangement here. Had Jesus prearranged this with the owner of the colt and told him, now here is the password. And if you ask them why they are taking your colt, they will say to you, and this will be your way of knowing that it's my guys, the Lord has need of it. Well, I guess that's a possibility. It's also a possibility that there is no prearrangement, that this is simply the response that's going to be given. And if that is the case, if there was no prearrangement of the colt to be borrowed for this purpose, isn't that an intriguing scenario that someone is faced with this? Do I let them have it? The Lord needs it. Do I let them have it? Well, they do. We just don't know all the circumstances surrounding that. Verse 32, so those who were sent went away. They found it just as he had told them. So we see here an insight into who Jesus is. He has all knowledge. He understands every detail of life. Everything is under his guidance, under his authority. And he never says anything. It's not going to happen exactly the way he said it would happen. So they walk into the village. They find it just as he had told them. And as they're untying the colt, well, sure enough, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? They have the answer. The Lord has need of it. So Jesus' authority is on display. His lordship is here. It covers everything. His lordship is over everything in creation. Some unnamed family's previously unridden donkey colt is needed by Jesus. And the simple response of the Lord needs it is enough for the owners. Add to that fact, the colt was exactly where Jesus told them it would be. And that could be any number of different possibilities how all that worked out. We really don't need to get too hung up on it, so I'll leave that behind us. Verse 35. They brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And there is no indication that that colt did typical behavior of resisting and trying to buck him off. So I would say this is one more example of Jesus' lordship over all creation. He created that colt. And he has mastery over anything he chooses in creation. And so he sits on this donkey, and as he rode along, and I'll point out why he chose a donkey, even a young colt specifically. There is a reason in the background for that. As he rode along, other people, they take off their cloaks and they throw them on the road. We're used to the imagery of, I think it's Matthew, that talks about palm leaves being thrown down on the road going into Jerusalem. Well, that did happen, but here Luke's detail that he gives us is people are taking their outer robes off and tossing them on the floor as a way of showing honor and recognizing this is no ordinary man, this is no ordinary rabbi. They treat him like a king entering the place of the kingdom. The capital city of Jerusalem, the place where a king would be, where he would sit on his throne. And of course, many of them, they have that anticipation and that hope that Jesus is going to finally, after all these years, Jesus is going to rise up and he's going to call the people to himself and he's going to chase the Romans out of the city. But instead of going in and sitting on a royal throne plated in gold, Jesus is headed to a cross to deal with a worse oppressor than the Romans, our sin. But he is king. And it's appropriate that they are treating him like that, that they are responding to him as you would expect a monarch to be treated in that culture. As he's drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, so this is reaching now beyond the 12, all those who knew Jesus, who followed Jesus, who loved Jesus, they are gathering along the road, and they are rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. All the things that have been going on for the last 3 years, some of which they'd seen with their own eyes and some of which had been reported to them by other people, but it just all wells up inside of individuals and of the crowd, and they begin to praise God, as Luke says, in very loud voices. And some of the things they're saying, blessed is the King. Blessed is the King, King Jesus, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop. Tell them to be quiet." And Jesus answered in that moment, "I tell you, if these were silent, if these men and women and children stopped saying what they are saying, stopped giving praise to God, well, the very stones, they would cry out." Another connection back to he is creator, he is Lord of creation. And even inanimate objects like stones, if Jesus wanted them to cry out and acknowledge who he is, the Son of God made me a simple rock on the road into Jerusalem, he could make that happen. And when he drew near, and he saw the city. So what comes to my mind is maybe he had gone down on a road that dipped down, and you know how your view of what is ahead can be blocked for a moment. And he comes up on a rise in the road, and the city comes into view. He sees the city. And Luke says he wept over it. As far as I can tell, there are only two places where the tears of Jesus are mentioned in Scripture. One of those was at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Remember when Lazarus died and Mary and Martha are begging Jesus to come when he's still just sick? Would you come heal our brother? I know you love our brother. This is a family that meant so much to Jesus. He often was staying in their home. And Jesus delays his arrival. He finally gets there, and as he is walking toward the tomb, you can imagine these two sisters who love their brother, who depend upon their brother, their hearts are broken and they are weeping. They're likely wailing in the cultural tradition of how you grieve someone you love. And the Bible says that as Jesus stands there before the tomb where his friend, is, his body is on the other side, inside the tomb, that famous verse, Jesus wept. Okay, here's one of the things I learned this week. Shouldn't be too much of a surprise to any of us. In the Greek language, there's more than one word for cry, for weeping. In that story where it says Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, it's the word that simply means shed a tear. A tear comes down the face of Jesus and people notice. And there's a whole conversation about, well, why is Jesus crying? Is it because his love for Lazarus, or is it some other cause for the tear? But it's a word for subdued crying that you would expect to see. When someone's eyes well up at a funeral, maybe they're not family, maybe they're not a really close friend, but you are moved by that moment. That's what Jesus is said to have experienced. But this word, it's a completely different word. This word means to wail. I bet you've heard someone wail. I bet some of you have wailed. When you got unexpected news, when you first heard. This word is completely different from a tear running down your streaks. This says the king, riding on a donkey, no doubt stops for a moment as he sees the city he loves, full of the people that he loves. And in a very loud voice, he just cries out. And it's not anger in this moment, it is grief. Deep, uncontrollable, anguished crying. Let yourself just sit and soak in that for a moment. Why does King Jesus wail over Jerusalem? He helps us to understand. Verse 42. He speaks out loud at some point. He said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Jesus is saying about Jerusalem, about the city as a whole, the people as a whole. Oh, if you only understood, what would give you peace? But so few of you do. And he goes on to say, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Why does the Bible declare that today is the day of salvation? Because if you can see Jesus and you can understand that he is your only hope, if you understand the gospel, that this is God saying to any one of us, this is where you're going to find peace. This is how you can be at peace with God and at peace within your own life. You need to trust him today while you can see. What had the people largely done in the city of Jerusalem, especially the religious leadership? They had continuously, repeatedly rejected Jesus. They had walked maybe right up to the edge of believing and trusting and then stepped back and said, no, this doesn't fit with who we believe God is. And they kept turning away from Jesus until the point that Jesus says, now, for so many of you, it's too late. You rejected me. You rejected the offer of mercy and grace and peace. And now, you can't even see it. The Savior, the King, is in front of them, and Jesus is saying, now with the exception of those who are truly worshiping and praising him, they see who he is. But the masses, it seems they've rejected him one too many times. And now, they no longer see. And what does that mean? It means that judgment will come. Because they have made what seems to be for them a final decision. We will not receive this king. We will not acknowledge who he is. We will not believe his message. Jesus can wail in this moment for good reason, because as Lord of eternity, of time, as we think of it, he can see 35 years into the future when God's judgment will be unleashed on Jerusalem. In AD 70, it is all going to come crashing down. And this is how Jesus refers to this event that has not yet taken place, but he says it's coming. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you. The assault on Jerusalem. And they will hem you in on every side. And they will tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. There's a famous Jewish historian named Josephus. His works, he makes some mistakes, as all historians do, but his works are still in print. I have a 4-volume set of Josephus in my library. And here's a passage from Josephus about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Caesar had already commanded the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the towers, which projected higher than all the others, to stand. Phazel, Hippicus, and Miriam, and that part of the wall which enclosed the city on the west. So if you go to Jerusalem, let me interrupt Josephus here for a moment. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll find nothing of the temple. The only thing left of that whole complex is the Wailing Wall. And that's why that wall is so precious to Jewish people. But here he describes the actual event. The towers would be left behind to reveal to posterity how great a city Jerusalem had been and what sort of fortifications Roman prowess had dominated. All the rest of the wall which encompassed the city, the demolition teams leveled, so that no one would come here in the future would ever be able to believe that the spot had been inhabited. The destruction was terrible. The city was stormed and the temple was burned. Josephus writes about the conquering victorious general, Titus, when the job is complete, when the mission has been done, throws his arms heavenward and was heard to say that he calls upon God as a witness that this was not God's doing, it was Titus' doing. What an arrogant man he was. But used by the very God he defamed as an instrument of judgment. And Jesus first warns them 35 years earlier as he enters into the city. Now, why such destruction? Why such harsh judgment? This is what makes Jesus weep. Their spiritual opportunity has passed. Their obstinance meant they have refused the king. that God has sent them, the rightful king of their lives. We should always beware of choosing a king we want over the king God has given us. If we're not careful, we try to even take the king God gave us, Jesus, and reshape him into our own image and make him something he is not. What kind of king is he? Jesus is the king who has all authority. In the ultimate scheme of things, a donkey is such a small thing, a small detail in the story. But it was a way to drive home this point that Jesus owns everything. So there is a family in Jerusalem that own a colt. But the word that they remembered from this day is, the Lord needs this. How would you respond if Jesus touched something of yours and he simply said, I need that. I want to use that. Would I be quick to say, certainly. That's all I need to know, Lord, that you need it. And I'll place it into your hands. How do you respond when he puts his finger on you, your life, your heart? Do you understand that Jesus is the master in all those parables he's been telling? The parables about placing money in servants' hands and then going away for a while, and the master comes back and he says, all right, report time. What'd you do while I was away? What'd you do with what I gave you? What have you done with your life? He owns it. But we're responsible to him for what we've done with it. He gave you your existence, your life. Have you placed that under his authority? Another way to answer the question, what kind of king is he? Jesus is the king who has fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. That was a large part of the sermon this year on Palm Sunday. I think I was working with Matthew's account of the same event. So you can go back and hear a lot more about that if you choose to. But just let me quickly point out, Zechariah's prophecy is being fulfilled. That is the reason that Jesus chooses a young donkey that's not been unridden, that's not been ridden, pardon me. Zechariah, written 500 years before this moment, he uses words in his prophecy like, your king is coming. Righteous. He has salvation. The Lord God will save them. His goodness is spoken of. How great is his beauty. And he will come. He will come and be mounted on a donkey in humility. Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All that's fulfilled in the cross. Jesus perfectly fulfills all prophecy. And next, Jesus is the only king who can give you, speaking of peace, he is the only king who can give you peace with God. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, so while we're still rebelling against God actively, Christ died for us to bring peace. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's the king who causes hostility to cease. Between us and God, between us and other people, between us and ourselves internally. Ephesians 2:17, he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. So whether you're kind of close to God, a little bit religious, or you're very far away from God, Paul says, you need to come to Jesus because he's the one who has peace. And finally, Jesus is the King. Not finally, next to finally. Jesus is the King who is Lord over all creation. Listen to Paul's just beautiful words from Colossians chapter 1, 16, 17, 18. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created. In heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, things we can see, things we can't. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's really what Pascal was talking about. He discovered finally in his life the purpose for his existence. I was made for Jesus. He made me for himself. And he is before all things. So before any creation took place, Jesus already was. The Son of God already was. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In other words, Jesus will not accept our invitation to be second, or third, or fifth, or tenth. Only the place of preeminence. And then, now finally, Jesus is the King who wails with a broken heart over people who reject God's gracious gift of salvation. Is Jesus wailing with a broken heart over your stubbornness? Over your unwillingness to bow to him? Some key truths in the events of this day. I'll give these to you very quickly. Jesus is the expected messianic king who came in an unexpected way. It's actually something that caused some people to get hung up. They always thought the king, the Messiah, would come as the conquering hero, conquering the enemies of Israel. And Jesus just came in a different way. He came into the world humbly. He leaves out of this world, endures death in an unexpected way. Who would expect your king to be executed publicly? And everything in between, he doesn't live and look as we expected. He will not be shaped by our preferences. He is self-existent. Another truth, God controls history and events. If God can control the location of a cult that's going to be needed for a parade, you think he can't control the details of your life and mine? He knows every detail of what will happen to you for the rest of your life. Trust him with that. Let that shape how you move through a day and how you move through the years. Third key to it, at the birth of Jesus, the angels sang that he had come to bring peace on earth. Remember the song of the angels to the shepherds? Well, 33 years later, verse 2 of the song is sung, and this time it's peace in heaven. So he came into the world with peace on earth being the song, and now he is preparing for his exit from the earth with a different song, peace in heaven. Why the difference? And here's my attempt to answer the question. It's only when a man or a woman finds peace with God that there can be peace on earth. Whether you're talking about an individual or nations, only when we are at peace with God can we have peace on earth. And last, destruction and judgment come on those who do not recognize God, will not praise the Messiah, will not receive him as king. The awful destruction a few decades into the future of Jerusalem was meant to be jolting. It's a picture of a human being's life, the wreckage of that life that continues to reject the King. Someone told me when I was a young pastor struggling with preaching, in one way or another, you need to always finish with this, the so what section of your sermon. So I just lay it out there for you this morning. So what? We've looked at a great episode in the life of Jesus and his disciples. So what? What does it mean? I think it means this, that I should repent and believe. If you've never done that, that you should repent and believe. You should confess Jesus as your King and as King of the universe. Mark's gospel says that at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, John, his relative, the wilderness preacher, John has been arrested. He's in prison. And at that moment, Jesus walks onto the stage where people are listening to him carefully. And he says in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So how do we respond? So what? In this little mini sermon of Jesus, repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from sin and turn to the Savior who brings peace between God and us and even within ourselves. Another aspect of the so what is I should realize the danger I face if I do reject Jesus as my King. The fate of Jerusalem will be my fate if I continue to delay a decision about Jesus. So don't, I plead with you, don't walk out of here saying, he gave me a lot to think about. I'm going to keep thinking about that. As all of us know, you are not guaranteed anything beyond this moment. That's not just true about how long we're going to live. It's also true about how long our spiritual eyes are going to be open. Because that's a hard thing to hear and understand. When Jesus said, you no longer see Jerusalem. You can no longer see me. You can no longer understand me. Suggesting there was a time when the door was open. Your hearts were open. You were hearing God. We would say you're hearing the Holy Spirit. He's bringing the gospel into your life, and it's starting to make sense, and you're considering it. But you reject, and you reject, and you reject, and there will be a day when the eyes are closed. The heart and conscience are seared. And we will no longer be responsive to the opportunity of the gospel. Unless Jesus is the only one who has secured the peace with God that we all desire. Paul talked about it in Philippians 4 like this. In verse 7, Jesus gives a peace that surpasses all understanding. And that peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know that crazy thing that goes on in our minds when we let our minds run free from consideration of who God is? When you become a living, walking encyclopedia of worst case scenario? These are all the things that might happen today. No peace, only anxiety, only stress. What's the solution? To be in Christ and to live in his peace that Paul promised. It will guard your heart and your mind from racing in that direction if you'll let him. So beware of choosing the King you want over the King you've been given. Jesus is the King we've been given. Even if he looks different than you thought he would look, are you willing to bow your knee to him and submit your life to him? Lost track of who said this. I just found it in some old notes. There are two attitudes that keep people away from the true King. Number one, believing you are so bad that you can't come to Jesus. And number two, believing you are so good that you don't need to come to Jesus. And that pretty well captures all of us, doesn't it, in one category or the other. Do you think you're so bad that Jesus won't look at you and welcome you? Do you think you're so good that you don't even need him? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we are so grateful for scripture like this and for the depth of it that goes beyond Palm Sunday sermons that everyone is singing together, Hosanna, and we need to sing Hosanna. Lord, there is richness and there is warning. There are things to rejoice as we look at this scripture, and there are things to be warned about and be afraid of. I just pray that your Holy Spirit will, in each of our lives, bring us to look at the particular area that we are here to hear. I pray for the one who's never bowed their knee to Jesus as King. Lord, would you help keep their eyes open long enough this morning to be able to see your offer, to see the grace and the mercy that is the gospel, and to know that you are willing to forgive them. You're willing to reconcile them to yourself, not because they are such great candidates as disciples, but because they simply are willing to trust Jesus in his goodness. And God, I pray for your children, for the ones of us, had we been in the outskirts of Jerusalem that day, we would be shouting with the other disciples, praise him, praise him. Lord, help us to not ever tire of giving you praise for what you have done and for who you are. And may we faithfully present Jesus to people while there is still time for them to consider him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to stand, let's do that. Let's sing and